All right. Well, as we've already said, today is Palm Sunday, and I have to say the silence in the sanctuary today due to our isolation is very strange. I expect it'll be even more strange as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ next week, apart from one another. And I, as many of you know, and I wrote in the newsletter, I'm a pretty introverted person by nature, but I've, enough is enough. I miss my IVCD family. And we need to plan to have a big celebration when we're allowed to meet together again. So talking about Palm Sunday, one of my first conscious memories of Palm Sunday was when I was a child in Ghana. Some of you know that I lived in West Africa as a kid. My dad was an instructor at a place called Gimpa, which was a managerial school. This is like the little seal of the school. Found this online. He taught agricultural economics and management skills. And one Sunday morning, my Ghanaian friends just showed up at the house, and they gave me a palm branch, and they said, "Follow us," and I joined in with a bunch of other kids. I was probably about 8 years old at the time, joined in with a bunch of other kids, and we just marched around the campus, singing these songs and waving the palm branches, and I had no idea what was going on. I really didn't understand the celebration. I didn't understand why we were waving palm branches. I learned the songs on the way because I didn't know them. But it was fun because Ghanaians, like a lot of Africans, can celebrate anything with enthusiasm. And they made it a lot of fun. And I've never experienced anything quite like that again. It's one of those memories that I hold with me. But it kind of served, though, to plant the seed for me to be always struck by how the celebration of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, which is this event that we are talking about on Palm Sunday, turned into the cries demanding Jesus' blood in less than a week. And I've always kind of wondered how many of those people who were laying down their robes for the donkey to walk on and who were waving those palm branches and who were saying, "Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord," were in less than a week later the same ones cursing him and spitting on him and laughing at him as Christ carried his cross through Jerusalem onto the way of Golgotha. I've always wondered, what made the minds of the people change so quickly? Was it all just a show? Because, you know, there are those people that will join in any kind of group event, be it a celebration or be it a riot. They just like to join in. They get swept up into the mob mentality, and it's not, I guess, all that surprising that there's a group of people that one day they're praising Jesus and the next day they're screaming for his blood. But then there are those folks, and we see them in the scripture, we see them in life. They're the type of people that have an agenda. They have a plan behind what they're doing. And oftentimes they'll use other people. They'll use the crowd. And if you read the gospel stories, we know that there were a group of people that after Palm Sunday, after people were praising Jesus, they began to plot in their hearts and in their minds for a way to kill Jesus. And the scripture tells us this, that more than once in the gospels, after he did something, particularly in front of the religious establishment, that they would then begin to plot on how they were going to get rid of Jesus. And so we see this happening. We see it happen in the scriptures, that there's a group of people, they use the crowd to eventually incite the riot in order to get Jesus to be handed over for crucifixion. And this hate that seems so strange when you think about the praise of Palm Sunday and the hate that culminates on Good Friday with his crucifixion, while it seems strange, it's really not all that strange because we know that hate begins in the heart, and true hate kind of plots and makes a plan before you have the action. And we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is in chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Sermon on the Mount, where we're at today, Jesus begins this section where he redefines the law, where he says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." The section where he redefines the law, he begins with the place of hate. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24, and then we're going to look at some other passages as well. But Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Starting at verse 21, we get to this beginning of Jesus redefining the law of Moses. And this is an essential place in the scripture, because when Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then he fills in with an Old Testament teaching, and then he says, but I tell you, and he redefines things, he is either making a statement of astonishing authority or astonishing arrogance. If he's making a statement of astonishing arrogance, then this guy is not someone to follow. He's someone that should be shunned, because he is redefining the very words of God. He is redefining the words of God given to Moses. But if he has the right to do this, then he's speaking with an astonishing authority. And if he's speaking with the kind of authority that has the right to further define or redefine the words of God, then the only one who has the right to do that is God himself. And so when he says these things, like, you have heard it said, but I tell you, this simple phrase is saying a lot, and is something that every Christian should sit up and take notice of. And as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which I encourage you to do so, I've been encouraging you to do so for the last several months, and since we have, some of you have extra time due to our, you know, isolation, take the time to read chapters 5, 6, and 7, and I would encourage you to do it more than once. You should read through it again and again, because you will find that this is how we are to live. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he brought back the law written in stone. Jesus goes up on the mount here in order to bring us a law that is to be written on our hearts and on our souls. And when he talks about hate, Jesus is very conscious about the source of hate. We see this in other scriptures, that Jesus is very aware that hate begins in the heart. An example is found in Matthew chapter 9. We won't talk a lot about it, but I just want to point out this one part here. It says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came into his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. A paralytic is someone who's paralyzed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Now notice it says it to themselves, so they're thinking this. But verse 4 is the telling verse. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? So Jesus knows where the evil thoughts are, and it's beginning in their hearts. And then he goes on to say to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And the answer to that is actually, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't see an outward effect of that, of saying that. Some people get this kind of mixed up. To say get up and walk, and to actually see the person walk, you see the outward effect. You see the outward authority that Jesus has. So that's why he says in verse 6 here, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. Now, this is not the only time in Scripture where Jesus comes in onto the scene and does something, and he realizes that people are entertaining thoughts of evil toward him in their hearts. There's another time when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And the good rule-following religious folk are angry with him because he would dare to heal a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to him, you know, it's okay for you guys to get your donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath. How is it not okay for me to heal on the Sabbath? But they wanted to kill him because, in their opinion, he broke Sabbath law. And the whole point of all this is that the outward display of hate, the outward display that we show to one another as humanity piles their cruelty upon other humanity, it always begins in the heart. The book of James says it this way. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So sin doesn't happen without context. Most sin, most acts of violence, most acts of hate, most words of hate, all these things have developed over time. Even when it happens, it feels like spontaneously. People will say, well, I just lost my mind for a second there and said some things that I really don't believe. That's just not true. I mean, this happens with celebrities all the time. They'll get drunk, they'll say some horrible things, and then they'll backtrack it. Usually they say racist things or anti-Semitic things, and then they're trying to recover their career because it's just going up in flames, and they'll say, well, I drank too much, or I just kind of lost my mind for a second there. But that's all a lie, because it comes from this seeded sin that has been conceived in the heart and pours out with action. And now murder, as we're talking about hate and all this, and Jesus talks about it, it's not just about hate, but it can also be about envy, which seems to be the main motivator between Cain and Abel. It can be about greed. It can be a lot of things, but it starts in the heart. And this is why Jesus addresses the heart. This is why he says, if you even conceive of hating your brother, then it is as if you have murdered him. And if you call them a fool, then you stand before the trials of hell, before the fires of hell, because it begins in the heart. And one of the things that we often say about the Sermon on the Mount is that it shows us how much we need grace, because we are held accountable not just for what we do, but what we think. And sometimes we say, well, if I'm held accountable for what I think, then I have no hope at all, because my mind is an undisciplined critter and it can run around all over the place. And some people will use that as an excuse to say, well, since I'm saved by grace, I really don't have to try and get my mind aligned with Christ. I can just kind of let my mind, you know, wander into these places of lust or of hate or of all these, or of envy, and I can just let my mind play in this playground because I'm saved by grace. But it does matter what we think. The scripture talks about this all the time. It does matter what we think. Our mind has been renewed by Christ. We're not just supposed to be ticking the boxes of right actions while our minds are just going completely off the rails. That is a works-based religion. A works-based religion says, it doesn't matter what's going on inside my soul. The only thing that matters is, do I do the right things outwardly? And that's not enough. That's not what it means to be saved. That's what it means to have a religion. That's what it means to follow a certain set of rules, but it's not what it really means to be in relationship with God. It's not what it means to be saved. And I think too many folks in the church think that by grace they can just let their minds go crazy, because it doesn't matter what goes on in their minds as long as grace flows. And there's actually a theology about that, which the early scriptures even deals with, that said it's okay to sin in abundance so that grace can flow in abundance. And that is absolute nonsense. But that particular theology has continued to be a persistent lie all throughout the ages. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 says this. Oh, there we go. Nope. We were doing so well. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes spiritual judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I want to tell you try to be humble about it, but it is possible to have the Holy Spirit change the way you think. I mean, I can testify to this. Over the years, I've had to submit attitudes, I've had to submit resentments, I've had to submit hates and lusts and feelings of delight over another person's misfortunes and other unsavory ideas that run around my head. I've had to submit them to the Lord. And what I have found is this, and now this is just my experience. I'm not saying everyone will have the same experience. But I have found when I am consistent in my reading of the Word, when I am consistent in taking captive of those thoughts and setting them before Christ with a simple prayer. And I'll tell you, this is how simple the prayer is. Lord, I need you to take these thoughts from me. I need you to take this thought of anger from me. I need you to take this memory of resentment from me. I pray a simple prayer. The scripture says that we don't need to try and impress God with many words or with our eloquence. God already knows our hearts. We just need to get to the point. Lord, take this from me. And when I'm consistent in the word and I'm consistent in taking these thoughts captive and place them before God, he changes my mind. He actually cleanses my mind. I find it funny. I've heard a couple times this last couple weeks about Christians being accused of being brainwashed, that we're brainwashed. And my response to that is, well, if the other option is to have my mind polluted by the nonsense and the garbage that comes out from the world, the values which are twisted and selfish and really just about self making money and having power and all these things, then I want my brain washed. I want my mind to be cleansed by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is possible. I've gone a certain period of time without really thinking anything that I would classify as a sinful thought. The problem is staying there. You know, I can do this and I go through this exercise and sometimes I'm in there for a couple days. But what usually ends up happening is that I bring myself back into the place of filth. I bring myself back into it by allowing myself to, again, dwell on something that was a resentment from the past, or I watch something that draws me back into a place of unrighteousness before God. You know, I don't believe Satan has to do a lot of work in order to cause us to stumble. Like you, I am my own worst enemy. And I am the one that causes my own problems for the most part. But I want to say this. We can and we should strive to live in a better way. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us so that we can live differently. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't come into our life to just have us stay the same. The Holy Spirit comes into our life to be the Lord of our life, to rearrange our life, to give different values to our life, to, yes, wash our brain in a sense. And the question sometimes people will ask is, well, why is how we feel about others important? And the obvious answer is, well, our actions tend to follow our hearts. If we hate with our hearts, eventually that hate will manifest itself with our actions. If we love with our hearts, then that love will manifest itself with our actions. And I'm talking about really loving, not just going through the motions of trying to be nice to folks, but to really be willing to be sacrificial for others. Because the scripture tells us God is love. And so if we are not in that place of love for one another, then we are out of step with God. And if we're out of step with God, then we cannot really truly worship God. And this is where Jesus takes this idea of how you feel about others and links it to worship. And he makes a therefore statement, which can seem a little out of place at first. He says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The word therefore directly links these two ideas. It directly links the idea of how you feel toward another in your heart directly to the effectiveness or the appropriateness of your worship before God. And we've said before that, especially in the time of Christ, people kind of believed in a works-based faith. And even today, most religions are works-based in their faith. Even some forms of what they call Christianity are works-based. And we've said before, the appeal of that is that you can objectively say, did I follow this action? You could tick the box and say, therefore, I am right before God. But Christ says, no, it's about motives of the heart. And no one can approach the God of love while at the same time hating their brother. The Apostle John makes this very simple when he writes this. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And in fact, in the letter of 1 John, he parrots the words of Christ by saying, this is the new commandment. This is the very message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And then drops down to chapter 2. He stays on this topic for quite a while. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. We cannot worship God if we're not in fellowship with God. And fellowship means being in a healthy, loving relationship with God. And because the Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer and indwells your brothers and sisters in Christ, then we cannot hate our brother and sister in Christ while at the same time claiming to love the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is indwelling that person. Now, is this an easy thing? For the most part, believe it or not, it is. But there are times. I don't know exactly what always goes wrong, but there are times that it just completely falls apart. The relationship just explodes. And it's at these points that we have to listen to what the Apostle Paul said, who himself had times where people were very angry with him, who were other believers. He says this: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Even if you've been wronged, you don't repay them evil for evil. Love doesn't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. In other words, live with integrity. Be as transparent as you need to be in a conflict, because you need to live with integrity. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now again, human nature being what it is, we usually try and find reasons to find a loophole in this phrase, as far as it depends on you, in order to kind of weasel our way out of really having to be intentional in our desires for reconciliation. We are slippery folks, and we look to try to find the ways out of having to deal with the uncomfortableness of reconciliation. But for those of you who are not interested in playing games with God, the meaning is clear, which is you need to be humble. You need to seek true reconciliation. You need to be willing to forgive as well as ask for forgiveness. And if you cannot bring yourself to do this, if you're in a place of brokenness and you cannot even bring yourself to begin to think about approaching reconciliation, if you're not willing to be humble, if you're not willing to extend forgiveness as well as ask for forgiveness, then I have to tell you, as your shepherd, very carefully, I know I'm walking a very thin line here, but I have to ask you to re-examine your faith in Jesus Christ. And I say this because Jesus says it's by the fruits of a person's life that you will know really where their spirit is. And a good tree is going to produce good fruit, and a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. And I've met people who have the fruit of persistent hate, the fruit of persistent resentment, the fruit of persistent selfishness, the fruit of persistent deception, the fruit of persistent discord in their lives. And these folks claim to be Christians. In fact, they're in many of our churches around the world. And I'm not saying this to be condemning or judgmental, but I am saying it as a shepherd, because it is my responsibility to say so. It is possible to admire Jesus Christ and even claim to be a Christian without really being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is possible to love the church and to enjoy the whole social aspect of it and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it's by their fruits that you know them. Not an expression of giftedness, but by their fruits. One of the biggest lies for the last century that has permeated much of the church is this idea that you need to have an expression of a certain charismatic giftings in order to prove you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And nowhere in the Scripture does it say that these giftings prove you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Because Christianity isn't the only one that has outward manifestations of a spiritual encounter. Instead, the scripture says we should look into the fruit of the Spirit. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? This is a passage that everyone should memorize. If you're not much of a scripture memorizer, make this one of the exceptions, because this is the place of true measurement. It says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And the reason why he says there is no law is because there's nothing to have a law against such good things. And then look what he says. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." And that means also crucifying the sinful nature of your mind and the passions of your mind and the desires of your mind. Because we know, even though we say what I feel in my heart, we know it's in our minds. "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Do you want to know how to live as a Christian? Do you want to know how to apply your faith? This is what Jesus is telling us on the Sermon on the Mount. Submit your mind to the Lord. Take captive of those thoughts. If you find yourself in a place, I sometimes find myself daydreaming of things that happened decades ago, in a place of resentment, those are the times you just say, "Lord, take this from me." You don't have to be a long-winded prayer. Just say, "Lord, take this from me." And you might have to pray that simple prayer a dozen times, 50 times, 100 times a day. But eventually, the Spirit overcomes that sinful nature, and we find ourselves with the mind of Christ. May it be so for us as we seek to live in the name of the Lord, in the name of the one of whom they said, "Hosanna. Blessed be his name." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for, again, this time to come and to worship you. Lord, this area of taking captive of our minds is one of those areas that many of us struggle with. And when we think about the things which plague the church, not necessarily just IBCD, but certainly IBCD is not immune to it. When we think of things like gossip, when we think of things like discontentment, when we think of things that, you know, the kind of the backbiting that sometimes takes place in churches, when we look throughout Christian history and see that the true miracle of the church is that it survived humanity's sinfulness, Lord, we want to be better. And Father, during this time where people are questioning faith, they're saying that Christians are brainwashed, in this time where people are wondering, where's God in the virus? And all these things, which, as if things like this have never happened before. Lord, we pray that as your followers, that we can live in such a manner, like the scripture tells us, to live such good lives among unbelievers that though they curse us and hate us for what we stand for, they can't really find anything in the way that we live to justify that hate. And that hopefully they'll see in our life a light that is you, that will draw them also to you. Lord, you said that we are salt, you said we are light. Lord, you say that we are accountable for what we think and what we feel as much as we are what we do. And so, Lord, may we in our hearts and minds submit them to you to give you glory, to be more like you. And may our actions be the overflow of our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.